thanks again for arranging the time to have special meetings here in the Bible. Thank you for your good meals that I always get here. And I don't know if Henry told you, but maybe you don't know, but Lord willing, in January, I'm going to be a grandfather for the first time.
Yeah, amen.
So our daughter has announced that she's expecting, Lord willing, in January. So looking forward to that. Yeah, you'll be a great one, but you're already one. Yeah, you're already one, but you'll be one again. Yeah, you have what, one?
Two.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The topic, the subject that's been on my heart would be a study of a book in the Bible in this four-part series. So I'd like you to go to the book of Galatians, please. The book of Galatians. I'd like to look at in this study the highlights of the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is a defense, or the defense, of the one true gospel of God and its lifestyle. And that's under attack today, and that's the foundation of our faith, and that governs everything we do and are the gospel. And so we'd like to look at this book, the defense of the one true gospel of God and its lifestyle. Before we say any more, let's just read some opening verses from Galatians 1, in verse 1. Galatians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And God will bless his word, and we'll read more later on. We see the subject here will be Paul, with his authority that God has given him, he'll be dealing with the subject of the gospel, as the subsequent verses will say. And in the book of Galatians, he will find it necessary to defend, and we'll see why in a few minutes, the one true gospel of God, because it was being changed, it was being subtly attacked. And so this book becomes a defense of the one true gospel of God. Now you will see the book divides into three major divisions. In chapters 1 and 2, it will be a question of authority. A question of authority. Whom do we believe? Is this gospel of man, or is it of God? Is Paul the founder of Christianity, or is it from the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it of God? Whom do we believe? A question of authority. For if we're not sure of the source of this gospel, if man invented it, man has a right to change it. And so, a question of authority. When you get into the second movement, section of Galatians, mainly in chapter 3 and also some of chapter 4, it'll be a question of salvation. How a person is right with God. How a person is saved. It'll be what we believe. What is the gospel that is to be trusted that saves it? Is it what God does for man by grace? Or is it what man does for God? Or could it be a little bit of both? God does a little, and I do my part. Could it be a little of both? It'll be a question of salvation, what we believe. And then the last movement of the book of Galatians, while it overlaps a little, but mainly in chapters 5 and 6, it'll be a question of lifestyle, a question of lifestyle. How does a believer live? Is it now by a principle of outward rituals and rules and regulations? Or is it an inward life and an inward reality that produces an outward behavior? And if that is so, what is that outward behavior to be like? A question of lifestyle. How does a believer live? And on what principle does he live? So it's a question of authority. Whom do we believe? A question of salvation. What do we believe? A question of lifestyle. How does the believer live? And these are things dealt with that still need dealt with today. For these are still being twisted and perverted even in the 20th century. And so the book of Galatians is a defense of the one true gospel of God and its lifestyle. Now to read a little farther on, you look at verse 4 of Galatians 1. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, the gospel will be grounded in the sacrifice of Christ. And you see, the one who gave himself for our sins, the prime goal of the gospel is a rescue, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. As you know, this world is headed for judgment. It's under Satan. You understand Acts 17:30. and verse 31, actually. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. This world is headed for a cataclysm called the great day of his wrath in Revelation 6:17. This world is in sin, and God's wrath is righteous. It's always revealed against sin. But this gospel is a rescue. It delivers us from this present evil world, not only as we'll see the destiny of its judgment, but its lifestyle, the way it thinks and the way it lives. And the gospel rescues one from this present evil age, as verse 4 says, based on the one who died on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how can that be? Well, we'll have to see. But then he goes on to say in verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And now we're getting to the problem he's dealing with. He's surprised that so soon after they trusted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and said they were saved, that so soon after they're removing to what he calls here another gospel. But notice carefully what verse 6 says. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. When you leave the grace of the gospel, the grace of Christ, you're not just leaving a doctrine. You're just not leaving a religion. I marvel you're so soon removed from him. To leave the gospel of grace is to depart from the living God. And so he says, I'm shocked that you are removed from him and that you're actually so soon, while it should still be fresh in your mind, are actually playing and considering another gospel, which he then says in verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Well, there's not really two after all. But what they've done, they've taken the real thing. They just haven't come up with something completely different. But they've taken the real thing and they've corrupted the real thing. It's one thing, brothers and sisters, to deny the real thing. Say, no, it's not true. Let's just shelve the whole thing and we'll start something brand new. Well, Satan has done that on occasion. But what he's more successful at is taking the real thing and not shelving the whole thing, but twisting the thing and perverting it. And so people still think it's the real thing. And he's perverted the gospel of Christ. And it really becomes another gospel. And he said there's only one gospel. Now, with that slight introduction in mind, to show you what the apostle is dealing with here in the epistle to the Galatians, a defense of the one true gospel of God and its lifestyle, we need to understand a little historical background of what their problem was. And the best chapter to do that is Acts chapter 15. So we're coming back here. But if you go to Acts chapter 15, please. And what you see happening here is what was happening in the churches of Galatia. Acts chapter 15. Verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now there's certain men that came down from Judea, and they began to teach the brethren, the Christian brotherhood, and as we'll see in a couple minutes, they did not deny the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. They did not say, well, there's no Jesus, he's not the Messiah, you've trusted him. No, they didn't say that. They didn't say he didn't really die for your sins. They would tell you he died for your sins. And they didn't even deny his resurrection. They would tell you he rose again from the dead. But what they would say, that's all fine, and you must believe in him. But please understand, that's not enough to save you. You must do something also. And in this case, they would go back to the Old Testament law and take one ritual to begin with called circumcision, the cutting off of the flesh, which was the sign of the Old Covenant. They say, yes, Jesus Christ is fine. You do need him. But you need more than him. And unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. And so salvation is more than Jesus Christ. You must add human effort, something you must do. In this case, circumcision. Well, you look at the reaction in verse 2 of Acts 15. Look at the reaction. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. No small, that means they had a tremendous blowout. There's times Christians must fight, not so to speak with fists, but they must stand for truth. We like to live in a utopia and there's no problems. But because there's evil, there's times we must stand. And they had a major argument, it says. And verse 2 goes on to say, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought forth, on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now get that. They believed. These were believers in Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Messiah, Jesus died for sins, Jesus rose again. They were believers, it says. But notice what else it goes on to say in verse 5. The Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so what they said, we certainly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the way to be saved. But you must add something to that, circumcision. And then after that, your lifestyle will be under the law and rules and regulations and ceremonies of the law of Moses. That's the Christian lifestyle. It would be something like, we'd say, well, it's Judaism with Messiah attached. So Messianic Judaism or something, they'd be saying. And so this is what they were saying. And we might look at this today and say, well, look at how much you agree on. I mean, they're basically, many areas are fundamental. Let's not major on what we disagree on. Let's major on what we agree on. And you would find a tremendous amount of agreement with them, more than you would on the pagan religions. You'd go right down the board on who Jesus is and his death and his resurrection. But the wrong ingredient here is that they were saying that that faith in Christ is not enough to save you and to make you righteous and ready for God. They would say something must be added to that, and that the lifestyle of the believer will be one controlled by rules and regulations of the law. Now, they took away nothing. They simply added. Now, with that in mind, that's the type of teaching that was reaching the Galatian churches. He says, I marvel you're so soon removed from him. With that in mind, I'd like you to go back to Galatians 1. As we said, people will say, well, let's not major on what we disagree on. Let's major on what we agree on. You must be careful with that line of reasoning. Because what they disagreed on was vital and fundamental and would create another gospel. You look what he says in verse 8, which we haven't read yet of Galatians 1, verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The word for anathema, under the judgment of God. Verse 9, he kind of repeats it. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, he's setting up a standard here. He said, if we preach it, we're accursed. If an angel from heaven, if any man preaches another gospel, he's under the judgment of God. You see, suddenly we have a standard, brothers and sisters. A standard to measure God's messengers by, or those who claim to be God's messengers. And that standard is the primitive gospel, the original gospel, that Paul himself had no authority to change, that even an angel can't change. I was talking to Nicky this afternoon, and he was saying he was dealing with someone in a religion, and they got their religion from an angel. And Nicky's mind went back to this verse. He said, you're wrong right away because it's from an angel. The source isn't high enough. No one has authority. And so the measuring rod, the platform for what truth is and how to be saved, is the primitive gospel, the original one. Any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You understand that we have standards for everything we do. I mean, you go to math class, and what decides if you get an A, a B, or a C on the test? Tell me what decides that. Your performance. And they'll have a little criteria, 92% and up is an A, whatever that is. That's a standard. That becomes an absolute that you can shoot for. And they have a standard, 2 plus 2 is what, you know? Four. Yeah, good, you're listening. I just want to be sure. you don't have to say, well, is it 5? Is it 3.5? It's an absolute that the teacher measures your answer by that absolute. If you put 5, doesn't matter how nice you smiled. Doesn't matter how good your perfume smells. Doesn't matter how kind you are to people next to you. If it doesn't match the standard, you get it wrong. You get an X, okay? The standard is the primitive gospel, the gospel that we have preached unto you. And so there's a standard to measure it against. Now, is it possible to change the whole consistency of something by just adding a little bit to it? They didn't deny anything. They simply said it wasn't enough. There's some more things you must help God with. If I had a glass of water here, and I don't, says Brother Henry, didn't think of me tonight. But if I had one, and all you put was one little drop of arsenic in it, you'll say, well, it's 99.9% H2O. What's a little? Would you drink it? You see, the whole thing would come into the consistency of poison. Let me make you think of your chemistry class for a minute. You know atoms that make up elements. They have atomic numbers to them as well as atomic weights. Oxygen, which is essential for life. Who remembers the atomic number of oxygen? How many protons in that nucleus?
16.
Yeah, that's the atomic number because they combine that with the electrons, over, which is 6, 8, and 8. But in the nucleus, there's 8 protons, and there's 8 electrons orbiting around with the neutrons. So it would be 8 in that sense. Now, if you were able to add just one little proton to the nucleus with the electron tagging along, you could add one. Oxygen, which is essential for life, would become what? Does anybody know what 9 is? What's that? No? Close? Thank you, sister, for your kindness. Thank you. Fluorine. Absolutely right. Which alone is not, it will not give you life. And if you know what 79 protons is, it's lead. And oh, how they wish they could do it. If you could only add 3, it would become gold. You see, adding something can change the whole consistency of it. And what Paul is dealing with here is there's an original gospel, and to add anything of it, now we'll take it away from God's grace, and the minute you mix one drop of human effort to it, you have another gospel that now looks to man rather than God alone. And it is false, and it is under the curse of God. And so there's a tremendous argument over this in Acts 15, and now he's writing to the Galatians to warn them that it's really another gospel, and there isn't another gospel. Now, that will be the problem he's dealing with, and why he will find it necessary to defend the one true gospel of God. In doing that, he will use 7 styles of arguments. He wants to reach the mind and make a person think. And you know, when we deal with people, we need to reach the mind as well as the heart to make them think. And in the opening chapters here, he'll use the argument of apostolic church history. That what the apostles do define certain things. That the way they operated in history communicates to us truth, for they were God's apostles. So he's going to use the argument of apostolic church history. He then will use the style of argument called the logic of the mind. You'll see it later as we come up across it in Galatians. We'll attempt to point it out to you then. That he will ask you to think things through to their logical conclusion. So you believe this. Well, just don't believe it because it makes you feel good. Think it through with your mind of where that kind of reasoning leads to you. And what a lesson that is. When you're presented with something, think it through to its logical conclusion, then see if it matches God's way. And he'll use the argument of appealing to the logical conclusion of the mind. Then also, in chapter 3, he'll use the argument of experience. In other words, he'll appeal to your own experience. Now, that's not enough alone, but it's part of the formula. Now, he says, now, how did it happen to you? Let's think it through. Is this matching what really happened to you? The argument of Christian experience. And then right in the middle of these 7 arguments, number 4, and you would expect it to be in the middle, is the argument from Scripture. He will give a blitz of 7 Old Testament Scriptures and use Scripture to prove of how a person is to be saved. And that is the base argument of it all. And then he will also use the argument of analogy. In other words, he'll appeal to an everyday example, something we're used to. And while that doesn't prove anything, it helps illustrate the Scripture, the truth, so we can understand it. The argument of analogy. He'll also use the argument of typology. He'll go into the Old Testament to take picture stories and say, now look how this picture matches the truth. And that's a legitimate way when you have typology. It's important. And finally, and it's not the major argument, but it is part of it, the argument of attacking the false teachers and revealing their motives. It's not the only way to do it, but he does expose the false teachers to capture their hearts and mind again for God. And so, because there's evil, the system of arguing truth, that is presenting it to its logical conclusion, making one think, using the Bible to prove it, has to be done. And there's lessons we can learn on how to deal with problems today, the way he's writing and handling this book. Now, in defending this one true gospel, if you'd go on to verse 10, please. Verse 10 of Galatians 1. It says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is official, brethren. I'm not lying. The origin of this gospel is not human.
Amen.
It's not from some church. It's not from some council. It's not from some brilliant mind. It is from Jesus Christ. It is not after man. And he is going to build his argument from apostolic church history to prove that the gospel he originally brought from them is of God. Now, if it's of God, it's unchangeable unless God himself would change it. If it's of man, then man might change it. 100 years later, he'll say, well, that was good for that century, but you see, this century has different needs and problems, and if we originated it, we can change it. And he's going to build his argument that the divine origin is, the origin is divine and not human. And so he goes on to establish this, if you look at verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 and 14. For ye have heard of my conversation, or lifestyle, in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals, in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He first shows them, in saying that it's not after man but God, that he did not get this gospel from his religious heritage. He did not get it from Sunday school or Sabbath school. He didn't get it from mom and dad. You see, he profited in the Jews' religion. He was raised in the Jews' religion, the tradition of the fathers. You know, the implication is this. I remember when I lived near Atlantic City, New Jersey, we were witnessing down in a bar district called Margate. And we were witnessing the gospel, and these college kids came up to us, and they asked me, they said, tell me, were you raised in the faith that you're telling us? And I had to say, yes, I was. And I explained to them how I didn't make it personal, didn't get saved till I was 18. But you could see their reaction to me was this. Well, you were brainwashed by mom and dad. We respect you for going along with what they say, but it's only natural. That's all you know, and you're limited. And so you were raised in it. That's why you believe it. Well, that was the way they got out of the responsibility of responding to the gospel. But Paul is saying, I wasn't raised in it. I didn't get it from mom and dad. I profited in the Jews' religion. I was exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. You see, the gospel he's preaching now, which is grace, which is cemented to this one sacrifice of Christ, and that he lives as man's only mediator and high priest, is absolutely opposed and opposite of the religion he was raised in, which said you need continual sacrifices and rituals and human clergy and priests to get you to God. It's absolutely opposed to it. And so he said, what I'm preaching now has really nothing to do with the way a person gets saved. That is the way I was raised in, at least the way it was practiced. And so I want you to know right off the bat, he says, I did not get this in my religious heritage. It's counter to what I was raised in. Well, then, Paul, how did you get it? Why are you so sure it's not after man but after God? And what the apostle then begins to do, in the rest of chapter 1 and 2, which we'd like to consider tonight, he offers five alibis to show he did not get it from man. And he mainly deals with the center of Judaism and the center of Christianity in that day, which was Jerusalem. It's where Christ was crucified. It's where he rose again. It's where the Jews were. It's where the original Christians were. It's where the apostles were. It was the very hub in the early days of the gospel going out of Christianity and so on. It's where the 12 were and so on. And he's going to make it clear by presenting five alibis that he did not get it from a church council. He did not get it from a mother church. He did not get it from a coalition of men. He did not get it from the center of Christianity. It is not a product of men, but a product of God. And so he offers five alibis. You know what an alibi is. Probably never had to use one. But an alibi is somebody accuses you. They'll say, you know, I'll pick on Fredo tonight. They'll say, you know, I saw Fredo hit that kid. I saw him hit him. And the teacher calls him in. He says, you know, they sit out in the hall at 2 o'clock. You hit the kid? Fredo said, no, I have an alibi. You see, I was at the doctor's office having my teeth checked out at the dentist at 2 o'clock. And here's the slip. And I said, oh, well, it must have been somebody that looked like him. And so, you see, the alibi shows you weren't there, and so it couldn't be you. He offers five alibis why he didn't get it from men. Let's look at the first one. In verses 15 through 17. Galatians 1, verses 15 through 17. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Now he said, God called me from my mother's womb. And he said in verse 16, he revealed his son in me that I might preach him. He said, I want you to know I did not go and have a conference with men in verse 16. In verse 17, I didn't go to Jerusalem, the very center of Christianity at that time. I stayed away from Jerusalem and them which were apostles before me. But where I was for that time period, I was in Arabia. And then I returned again unto Damascus. So he said, I did not have a Jerusalem connection. This isn't something from man. You see, the church does not give us the gospel. God gives the gospel to the church. It's fundamental truth. You see, if the church gives us the gospel, the church has the right to change the gospel. But you see, I did not confer with a mother church. I did not confer with a council. I did not confer with a Christian seminary or school or the authority of the apostles. He revealed his son in me. I got this from the head, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to give you an alibi. I wasn't near Jerusalem. You see, I was in Arabia and back to Damascus. And so I didn't get it from man. And that is his first alibi. And then he gets a second one in verses 18 through 20. Verses 18 through 20. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Well, after 3 years, I did go to Jerusalem, he says, but let me tell you what happened there. I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Well, he says 3 years later, I got to Jerusalem, and I saw exactly two apostles, and I saw Peter for 15 days. So it was 3 years later after I got my revelation from Jesus Christ. And when I did see Peter, it was a total of 15 days. What are you going to accomplish there? It's going to change the world in 15 days. And I did see James. And that's all I saw. So my other alibi is that it was 3 years before I got to Jerusalem. And I saw two of the apostles and for a total of 15 days. And then he gets a third alibi. And that's verses 21 through 24. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Now, Judea is the surrounding area of Jerusalem. It was the original assemblies. He said, they never saw my face, verse 23. But they had heard only that he which had persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. He says, they have heard about me, but they have never seen me. Again, I did not get this from a denomination, from a circle of churches, from a mother church, from a seminary. For they don't even know what I look like. I wasn't at Jerusalem. I saw 3 years later, I saw an apostle for 15 days. And the churches in that area, in fact, they've never seen me. They've heard of the reputation, what God has done, changed me from a persecutor to one who builds up people in the faith. But I do not have human contacts in this gospel. And that is his third alibi. And then he gives quite a lengthy alibi in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. And it takes us back to the Jerusalem issue. The origin of the Christian gospel in the sense of where God sent it forth from. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now he says 14 years after this incident he talked about here. He said, I did go to Jerusalem, and I took Barnabas, and I took a Gentile convert with me, a Greek by the name of Titus. And he said, I did go to Jerusalem, but let me tell you how I went. Look at verse 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel, which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately, or some of you have severally or independently. To them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should have run or run in vain, and so on. You see, I did go up, but I went up by revelation, and I communicated them the gospel. He did not go to Jerusalem as a student, but as a teacher. He did not go and say, well, now I'm here. Would you teach me, and would you strengthen my faith, and may I have an audience with you apostles, and would you mark where I'm right or wrong? No, no, no. He said, I went up by revelation. Amen. And you see, I did not go as an inferior. I went as one who Christ has revealed his gospel to me from the throne of heaven. And I communicated to them. Now, I didn't do it in some big public show, but individually, for I was out to, again, stop the mouths of these false teachers and to gain their confidence, not to embarrass them or so on. That's why he did it individually or privately. And so he did not go as a student, but he went as a teacher. And that was 14 years after. You see, we'll see that Paul's gospel, while it's independent in its revelation from the other apostles, it turned out to be identical.
Amen.
They would agree with him, and they preached the same gospel, though Paul received it independently. Now you look, go on and look at verse 3. Verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He said, now when I did go, they knew he was a Gentile. He was not a Jew, so he was not naturally circumcised. And Titus had put his faith in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sins. And they never said, well, you've got to circumcise him. Yes, my gospel's independent of them, but we preach an identical message, he says. Verse 4. He says that Titus was compelled to be circumcised. Speaking of that, verse 4 rather, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. That is the control of human ritual and the control of humans to say, well, you got to do this, and we're your authority, and you need us, or you can't make it. That is slavery to man, though it might seem holy. Now he says, there were false brethren, that's why it became an issue. And they came in to spy out our liberty. They wanted to see what this liberty we're preaching. And he went on to say that they brought up the issue of circumcision, but not the other apostles. He said false brethren did. And then verse 5, speaking of these false brethren, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We did not submit to these false brethren. We did not give in, not even for one little hour. Now, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul made concessions to weak brethren. He never would make a concession to false brethren. You got to know the difference.
Amen. Amen.
In Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, you remember he taught, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations or arguments. They're weak in the faith that someone thinks that it would please God more not to get saved, but to keep a certain holy day, or to not touch a certain food or a drink. Well, the gospel has freed us from that, but if a person really thinks that God really accepts that and wants to do it individually and privately and not force it on other people, he's weak in the faith. But don't try to change him. Let God deal with him. He's saying, you receive him. There are times that it's okay to give in on certain issues, that is, let a brother continue in his convictions. That's called a weak brother. Paul would make concessions to weak brethren. You remember he said in 1 Corinthians 8:13, that if some were offended that meat, they'd say, well, we don't eat meat. We think that's against God's will. Paul says, well, if that's what you think, even though it's not, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. He says, rather than turn you off, I can stay away from that pork chop when I'm at your house. He says, I don't have to eat it. He says, you know, the carrots will do fine. You know, I got a bigger goal than just that, he says. And so he would make concessions to weak brethren. But you have to know where to draw the line. Part of the wisdom is knowing when to fight and when not to fight. And he says, but in this case, he will never give subjection, not to an hour, to false brethren, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And as one has said, cursed be that false humility, which in cases like this, gives in and says, we got to love and show compassion.
Mm-hmm.
It's a false humility. Paul says, we wouldn't do it for an hour. The whole gospel will be lost, and there's not another gospel. There's only one that saves men. And so he said, we would not subject to that for an hour. And so they fought over this. They fought over that. And so there's the false humility which here submits itself and says, hey, well, we must be submissive. Paul says, not here. Weak brethren, yes. False brethren, no. Well, he goes on in verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's persons. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Speaking of the apostles, he's saying, after I had that conference with them, they didn't add anything. They didn't say, Paul, well, you got to add this and add that. He said, yes, our gospels, my revelation was independent of theirs, but it is identical message. While their audiences were different, Jew and Gentile, while their audiences and their personal styles would be different, the message of all the apostles were indeed identical. He said they didn't add a thing. And so this is the gospel. The other ones that God appeared to, Peter and them, that they had nothing to add on to this, you see. There's not one single thing besides the finished work of Christ and the risen Christ that an act of faith in him is needed to save one. It is faith in Christ plus nothing that makes one righteous before God. Nothing more needs to be added, he says. And that's the original gospel. That's the primitive gospel that every other message must be measured against. Well, then, in verse 7 of chapter 2. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, and the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter. You see, Peter was sent mainly to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. Different audiences, different styles, but the same message. Verse 8. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. And so his fourth alibi, I did eventually go to Jerusalem for a period. It was 14 years later, and I didn't go as a student. I went as a teacher. And by the way, all the other apostles did not add one single thing to it. And they gave us the right hands of fellowship and said, you're right on, brother. It's the same message we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is his fourth alibi. And then in the next few verses of chapter 2, he gives a fifth alibi, if you will. It's when he did have a run-in with Peter, and him and Peter did differ at one point in their life. It wasn't who had the most seniority, which would have been Peter. He was the first apostle, the chief apostle. It wasn't who had the most charisma, the most followers, which would have been Peter. But when there was a conflict, Paul would rebuke Peter, he says, because there's only one gospel, it comes from God, and no one, not even an apostle, has an authority to change it. The primitive gospel is a measuring stick because it's a revelation by Jesus Christ. And so his fifth alibi, well, Peter and I did disagree, and it wasn't a matter of who was more popular, it was a matter of what saith the Lord. And so he now gives that in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain men from James, or before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. I want to go slow here. Before these men called Judaizers or false brethren came down, Peter understood the gospel of grace. The Jew or Gentile now, not based on religion, not based on the food you eat, but realizing you're a sinner and placing childlike trust in Christ who gave himself for our sins, who died for our sins, found that they were totally forgiven by faith alone, and that Christ was the right one because he rose again. And so Peter would go to a Gentile while the Gentile's eating his pork chops and his bacon and all that, and Peter would sit down and eat with him because he said, these rules and outward ritual do not make you accepted with God. It's faith in Christ, and you're my brother, you're my sister, and I can have fellowship with you, I can eat with you. You're no different than me. You're not circumcised, I am. Those outward rituals mean nothing. You have faith in Christ. We're part of the brotherhood, and he would have good fellowship with him until something happened. Now, we tell young people, you know, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, we warn them about peer pressure. One of you young men tell me what peer pressure is. Huh? What's peer pressure? You speak as an authority on that, huh? To tell me why do you do that sometimes? Not you personally, but why do people do that when their friends tell them that they know it's not right? Why would they do something like that?
So their friends like
them. They don't want to be looked at as weird, you know, you're a weirdo, you whatever names they call you today. And you want to be accepted. And so though in your heart you knew it was wrong, you didn't want to look out of style, and so you gave in to peer pressure. I can tell you this, even at my age, and by the grace of God, a preacher, and I think Brother Henry can tell you this, that even us adults are subject to peer pressure. That we ourselves sometimes want to be accepted in certain circles and thought of a certain way, and what we believe will soften up to be accepted. The great Apostle Peter, the lovely encourager Barnabas, and many godly believers gave in to what was happening because of peer pressure. Look again here at verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, here come these men of the circumcision. They were believers in Jesus Christ. That is, they believed the historical information of the Lord Jesus. But they said, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Now, circumcision doesn't matter whether you are or not. But when you say it's a must, it's human effort that adds to the work of Christ, it is a false gospel. You've changed the whole substance. And here they came, So they'd be looking at these Gentile believers and say, you're not Christians. I know you believe in Jesus. I know you said he died for you. I know you said he rose again. I know you're trusting him, but you're not circumcised, so we can't have fellowship with you, and so we can't eat with you. And so they were saying, you're not completely accepted yet because you haven't done something in human effort, part of the law. And Peter wasn't like that. But when he saw that these men, maybe they gave him financial support. Maybe they were his friends earlier. But when he saw that they would not eat with him, he said, oh, wait. Now if I go over there and eat, these men from Jerusalem are going to see me. And they're going to say, well, look at Peter. He doesn't fear the law of God. He's not one of us. We're not going to invite him back to speak. We're not going to give him any fellowship or whatever. And Peter, he said, I won't eat with them either. And he went over and he identified with these men and would sit at their table and identified with them. Now, Paul saw that happen at what we might call this Bible conference. And now we have a difference. We have the Apostle Paul who's been preaching this gospel of grace, that faith in Christ plus nothing makes one right before God. And we have Peter who preached the same thing, but now his actions are conveying something different. Now, when he runs face to face with this, who's going to be right? It's the gospel given by Jesus Christ. It's not the great Apostle Peter. Can good men do wrong things? Yeah. Sometimes we'll look at good men and we'll say, they've seen so many souls saved, so many churches planted, they've helped so many people. Don't criticize them. I'll tell you what makes a good man, his actions right, not how good he's been, but if it matches the Word of God. You see, never judge the message by the messenger. Never say, well, this message must have something to it. That man's so good, he makes me feel so warm, or she does. Never judge the message by the messenger, but always judge the messenger by the message. Take it back to the Word of God and then decide, no matter how much charisma that messenger has, if he's speaking the truth of God, judge the messenger by the message. I said that once when I was preaching, and Henry here knows my daughter Mary Beth. And she has a way about her to take what I say and bring it back to me in a different context than I said it. It must have been a month or two after I had preached this somewhere, to never judge the message by the messenger, but always judge the messenger by the message. And she had a certain CD on in the house of Christian music, and I just did not like the characters on the cover, and I said something to her, I don't think this is good. And she says, Daddy, do you remember what you preached a couple months ago? I didn't know what she was talking about. And I said, well, yeah, what's that? She said, you said, always judge the messenger by the message. She said, the message right on, Dad. I said, well. And so I didn't mean it that way. but she used that but you see, there are methods that glorify God, and there aren't methods, but she did not pick up on that issue at that time. So you can picture her saying that. Anyway. The criteria for a messenger, though, is the message. Is it the one true gospel of God? When Peter was off on it, then Peter would be wrong. And so this is what happened in verse 14. Or rather, verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. They said, well, Peter's a good man. He's in touch with the Lord. And so they said, well, if Peter does it, I guess it must be right. And a godly man like Barnabas said, well, I'm not going to eat with them either. And then Paul thanked God for his courage here. Amen. In verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, and I want to stop right there. Brothers and sisters, Peter and Barnabas and the other Jews, their talk did not change. It was their walk. Their message never changed. They were as fundamental as ever. It was now their association. When I saw not that they talked a different gospel, but they walked not according to the truth of the gospel. You see, your association, when you associate with a religion and work as a teamwork with them today, in whatever great movements there are out there, maybe for some noble causes, and you stand with them as one and act Christian and sing the same hymns, you say, well, we're not preaching what they're preaching. You're not. But by identifying with them in a Christian brotherhood, you're saying they're okay. And by him associating with these false brethren, what he's conveying to the rest is, well, the differences are minor, and let's not get too upset. They're okay, too, or I wouldn't be associating with them. Paul says, it wasn't your preaching that was wrong. It was your association that's wrong. Not the talk, but the walk. And when I saw that their association was, you see, what we do conveys also. It's not just what we say. It speaks volume. You know, actions are louder than words, they say, and that's true. And so his actions communicated that it was okay what they were preaching. So look at verse 14 again. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, here's a man of God, and he stands up, and because Peter was a public figure, and people were publicly following him, Paul had to deal with this publicly. Some things need to be dealt with privately, but because this affected the whole assembly and people gathered, it must be dealt with publicly. And so I said before Peter, in front of them all, if thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles. Now he says, Peter, you're a Jew. You were raised a kosher, but yet you're living like a Gentile in your diet and your things like that. He said, that's okay. But he said, that's what you're doing. But he said, the problem is, he says, and you're not living as the Jews. Why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now we see the type of argument of appealing to the mind to think things through to their logical conclusions. Peter, I want you to think. Don't go by emotions. Don't go by how many people are following you. Don't go by the results or how good it seems. Peter, use the mind God has given you. You know we're to be renewed in our mind, Romans 12:2. And think through what you're doing to the logical conclusion. Here you're a Jew, Peter, and you're living as a Gentile, not as a Jew. And here's a guy who's not even born a Jew, and you're asking him to live as a Jew, which you don't even live as. What do we call that today? A hypocrite. A hypocrite. What's that? Inconsistency. A pretender. Think, Peter, of what you're doing. He said that in front of everybody. Verse 15, he goes on to say, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, verse 16 is a key gospel verse, but it was originally said to the chief apostle, the first apostle. Verse 16. Knowing suddenly get right with God. You know, the great question that Job asked back in Job 9:2. I think he asked one of the greatest question that can be asked, but you don't hear anybody asking it. How should a man be just with God? You know, how do I make more money? How do I get my wife to like me better? We hear questions like that. How should a man be just with God? How does a man get right with an almighty God? And the answer is revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That by faith, not by human performance, not by the deeds of the law, that a man is righteous by the faith of Jesus Christ. You see, justification means to be declared righteous. In the Bible, it is a present and an instant act. It's a present possession and an instant act. It is never a process. You know, religion will say, well, I'll tell you how you get right. You do this, you do good on your test, you get a 92. You do better on the next one, you get a 93. And pretty soon, you might have a 98 average. You just progress up to it and you'll be considered an honor student or whatever. Do this and do that and do this, and someday you might attain to righteousness. Romans 5:9 says, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Present possession, not a process. It's instant that one minute you can be in death, the next minute you can be in life, as the Lord Jesus put it in John 5:24, that believers pass from death unto life. To be declared righteous before God, as we'll see, is an instantaneous transaction between you and God, and it's a present possession, not a process. False religion will say, well, you got to do this and that, and they make it a process. It sounds holy, but it's human effort, and denies the grace of God. And so justification is by faith alone. That's a fundamental fact of the gospel. You look what he goes on in our closing verses in verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. If I mess this up in sin, and I'm not going to get into the actual contextual flow here, well, is this Christ's fault? This justification? No, he says, God forbid, verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I destroyed something, but I erected again. I'm the one who did it, not Christ. Let's not blame Christ. The problem would be me, he says. Verse 19, and we'll talk about more later. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What's the basic four fundamentals here? Is that the gospel of Christ is based in the grace of God. You see verse 21? I do not frustrate the grace of God. That this gospel is a product of God's grace. It means a free gift. Grace is not what you earn, like you go out and do a paper route, And you say, well, you get so many dollars for you delivered so many papers. That's a reward. Grace is like you get at Christmas time or your birthday, somebody unconditionally gives you a free gift. You didn't deserve it. It is a free gift of God. You all know the verses, don't you? You could quote it, Ephesians 2:8-9. Huh? For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It has nothing to do with human bragging. But this gospel, rather, is based in the grace of God, not the works of men. And it's founded on, as verse 21 says, that Christ's death, that the death of Christ, as we'll see later, Lord willing, in Galatians, is a full payment. It is finished. It is the complete payment for all of our sins. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That it's based in the finished and full payment of the blood shed on the cross. That it's a product of God's grace, not human effort. That it's based on not what man does for God, but what Christ did on the cross, dying for our sins. And then, as we already said in verse 16, that one declares righteous, not by the works of the law, but by faith alone. That's the third fundamental thing. And the fourth one is, what is your lifestyle now that you're saved? You see, this gospel not only changes the status of man from a sinner to a righteous person by grace, it not only changes your status, it changes your character. God's gospel does not leave man's character untouched. But the way it changes man's character is not by outward rules and regulations and rituals. Look again carefully. And the rest of the Galatians is going to develop these fundamentals. Verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Not that I might do my own thing, but that I might live unto God. And so the key of the Christian life, the principle, is not outward rules and regulations, but as it says in verse 20, Christ liveth in me. And so the gospel is after living unto God. God does not know of a gospel that only changes your standing and not your character. Oh, he'll change your character, but on a whole different principle, one that works. Inward reality, Christ liveth in me. Fundamental things of the gospel, what are they? Its whole principle is the grace of God. Not human effort, but a free gift of God. The whole foundation on which God can give that is not what you do for God, but the death of Christ. The death of Christ. And that one is declared righteous not by any works, but by faith alone is the third one. And the principle of Christian living does cause you to live unto God. It does change you, but not through the law. Through the living Christ, Christ liveth in me. And so he closes this chapter, as he had given his final alibi of his running with Peter, with again appealing to the mind to think it through. Look at verse 21 again. Verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He's saying, think. If you get righteous by the good things you can do for God and by human effort, whatever you might think is right, he says, Christ is dead in vain. Why did God send his only Son in whom he delighted? Why did he leave heaven and take on a human body and reduce himself in the form of a slave and become obedient to the death of the cross? Why did he let them tear the beard from his cheeks, Isaiah 50 in verse 6, where they plucked their hairs from my cheek? Why in Psalm 127 does he compare his back after they laid the whip across it to a furrowed field, only his back is churned with muscle and blood. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Why did it get dark and God lay his wrath upon his son and he was made to be sin? Why did he cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did that precious blood pour forth? Why does Isaiah 52:14 says, his visage, his face is so marred more than any man, and his form, his bodily shape, more than the sons of men? Why does Psalm 22:16 say, they pierced my hands and my feet? And verse 14, I may count all my bones. How can you count your bones? They look and stare upon me. They weren't broken, but they broke through the skin, probably as they dropped the cross into its socket. If that's the price of my sin, and I could get right by some ritual, by some ashes on my forehead, by some confession, by circumcision, by helping an old lady across the street, then why would God ever let his son die? He says, please think it through to its logical conclusion. You've destroyed the grace of God. You've destroyed the death of Christ if you add one thing to this gospel. And so he says, think of what you're getting involved in. If though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. I marvel, he says, you're so soon removed. And so he defends the one true gospel of God by apostolic church history, by giving these five alibis to show I never got it from man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. If this is true, brothers and sisters, if the source, if Paul is not the founder of Christianity, but Christ is, if the church does not give us the gospel, but God gives the gospel to the church, then it's unchangeable. And may you have discernment. May God help us to have discernment in a day when we see much emotion and much things being done and say, well, you can't criticize them. Take it to the message, the standard of the gospel, and judge the messenger by the message and not the message by the messenger. For 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, those measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Men will say, well, they approve and they'll endorse this book. It's not wise. The measuring standard is the revelation of Jesus Christ, what he gave Paul in the beginning. It's recorded for us. Believe it, trust it, and you'll be justified. Live it out. Know what to stay away from. Know what to present to your friends. And it will save you from all kind of error to understand this gospel. May you be encouraged tonight in the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Tomorrow night we'll start to continue on in Galatians 3, Lord willing, a question of salvation. What is this gospel? What does it proclaim? What do we believe that saves? Well, that's tomorrow night. Would some brother close in prayer, please? Thank you.